understand, you're supposed to set a goal. And I said six. She said six. Well, I don't get up very often.
Does it tell you when?
Yes, it'll tell you that you're not meeting your goal.
Well, okay, the clock up there says six bells. And I'm so thankful for you being here. We started last time, you know, in the study of Zechariah. That was following on the heels of studying interpretation, and this fits into that. And tonight we want to go as far as we can here in the first chapter, and I'm not going to go back, and sometimes I do that, but tonight I'm not, go back and rehash everything that we've done or looked at before. So I hope that you can jump in with me here. We're going to assume that the introduction is done for the most part, but we are going to go back and start in verse 1. Now, let me begin, of course, with prayer and ask God to help us as we study His precious Word. Father, we do humbly come with thanksgiving and joy each time we can be in Your Word. We are so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us, Your plans, who You are, who we are, and Father, what You're about. And I pray this evening that we would drink deeply from Your truth. And even though we're studying was written so long ago, it is pertinent for us today as well. Help us, Father, to cling exclusively to You and to Your truth, to love You with our whole heart, and be prepared by the study of Your Word to live for You and demonstrate our faith to others. We thank You for this time this evening. This was in Your providential care that this little group could meet. Be with us now and guide us by Your Spirit. The things that I say, the things that we receive, and implant them in our hearts and minds, that we would ultimately be more like the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Now, the issue of man's sin and terrible condition in that sin has been so, of course, from the beginning, from the fall, and that, of course, is seen when Cain became the first one born, became also the first murderer, even murdered his own brother. And the sinfulness and the condition of man, though we make all manner of adaptions in our culture and in our lifestyles to try to smooth things over and make the highway cleaner and whatever, or the highway of life. And many, of course, in sin disregard the fact that they're in sin because it's natural to them to be sinners. But the condition is the same because we live in a fallen world ruled by Satan, and the traps and troubles and ultimately death are at every turn. In fact, indeed, it is a very dangerous world to live in for each one of us. And we talk about our illnesses and our problems because they just keep on coming, and they will come until the Lord takes us home. So we recognize that as now, and what we're reading about back in Zechariah was 2,500 years ago, and that part hasn't changed. We may be riding around in cars and have technology now, but the condition of man's heart is the same. And of course, man's only hope is God, and we know that with that expression of that in the Bible, it's about the person of Christ, and it's all about pointing to God and His salvation in Christ as the only hope that anyone has. And of course, Christ Jesus, we know, is also the promised Savior. And of course, He was promised then, back then, and we're going to be looking at that in Zechariah. There's many good promises there about His first coming and also of His second coming. But now we look back on that first coming and we wait, of course, for His second coming. So as we're looking at this, many things are the same in that regard, The condition of man and the person of God are the same. And so the stage on which we act in that sense is the same in the important matters of life. But we also recognize, as Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, that God has revealed himself, in fact, in different ways. In fact, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So here's this statement here, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And one of those ways, of course, is associated with Zechariah, who was an unusual prophet. He had these visions and relayed these visions and then told of these visions to the people at of his time. And I hope that you recall that what we're looking at is a post-exilic prophet in Jerusalem and Israel, after returning from the Babylonian captivity, and very, very difficult, heart-wrenching, straining time, incomprehensible in that regard. This remnant that went back there and began to try to rebuild the ruins of what had been left after all of the destruction. And as we look at them and try to put ourselves in their shoes and listen to the prophet, the teaching or the what we need to know, even though we're looking back at something that happened so long ago, is very pertinent to us. In fact, you know that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about that these things are written as examples for us. So the Word of God is timeless. And so the platform of which our condition, the nature of man, the glory of God, the manifestation of how he saves through faith has always existed even before Christ. And so these things happen as an example to us in the struggles that we have today. We have a tendency to think, I do, that the people back then had different struggles, and maybe in some sense they did. They had hard lives, but people have hard lives today, and we have similar struggles. We may have more medicines and things. We have air conditioning and whatever, but the people, the struggle has been there, of course, since the fall. Now, we're not under a covenant as Israel was with God, the Mosaic covenant in particular that we're looking at here, but we are under the same holy God. And our actions bring a consistent accountability. The Lord is the same. And he deals in that sense with sin and rejection the same as he did then. And there's accountability with all of that. So the writing of Zechariah brings a lot of things to challenge our thinking, as it did in the day in which it was written. I will mention that last time we looked at the context, again, being post-exilic. We know from what we're told right off the bat, it was in 520 B.C., and it was after the promised return of the Jews, a remnant of Jews, to Judah and Jerusalem, and after the Babylonian exile. We know from other scripture as well, because, really the major prophets and even Daniel and Haggai that comes before this, which they were contemporaries, that much of this is prophesied that's taking place. And that these folks were, and guess what? We still are, 2,500 years later, living in the times of the Gentiles. In fact, if you're the times of the Gentiles begin with the Babylonian captivity when Israel was to start. Look at Luke 21, at the statement of the Lord Jesus. Luke 21 and verse 24. And he talks about, this, of course, is referring to the end time things. But he says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. He's talking about Israel, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, notice, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, the times of the Gentiles run all the way up. If we study chronologically and literally, we know that the times of the Gentiles run until the return of Jesus Christ, which I believe is at the end of the tribulation, and Israel goes through that tribulation because they don't know their Messiah. But what we're going to see, and we looked at that momentarily last time in Zechariah chapter 12, is there's going to come a time, prophesied in Romans 11 as well, when the Jews will recognize their Messiah before his return. And so they'll, over in chapter 12, it tells us incredible prophecy, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And then you go to chapter 13 in this same book, and we have a fountain is opened for them, and it speaks of their great repentance for their rejection of Messiah. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself and branching off, but the times of the Gentiles in which Gentile rule, you know, there's a rule promised in the Old Testament repeatedly, that there's a kingdom coming. We have it in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a time coming when Christ will rule, I believe, on this earth. And that's what even in the text we were looking at in Acts today, that's why the disciples were asked, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And so that's the ending of the times of the Gentiles and begins the time again of what was promised to this little nation that God raised up and made such rich promises to. All right, so the temple was being rebuilt from 520 to 516 B.C. And if you look back to Ezra, and when this was taking place, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, about the building of the temple, Ezra chapter 6, and look at verse 14. It says, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and notice, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And that's in around 515 B.C. That pronouncement was made. But you see how these interface, these books and the times interface with one another. And of course, reading in Nehemiah especially, you find about how all this was done under great difficulty and hardship. You think of Spurgeon's newsletter, which was called The Sword and the Trowel, and the reason that's taken from Nehemiah and the idea that they had to rebuild the wall, they had to rebuild the city and ultimately the temple with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because of all of the threats and things that were made against them. And by the way, in some sense, that's still going on today, isn't it? It's maybe not as prominent in the United States. It's getting there. It's getting there rapidly. But in some places that our missionaries travel, not maybe necessarily in Romania, but particularly in these Muslim countries, very dangerous work proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and King and the necessity of knowing him by faith. And so you have the sword and the trowel. You're working hard and you have to at the same time protect yourself because it is a dangerous world. All right, so there were really four obvious reasons God spoke through Zechariah, and it's been recorded for us today looking back these 2,500 years. First was to promote needed spiritual revival, and we're going to see that in these introductory verses. And I haven't apologized, I haven't gotten there yet, but we'll get there. We're going, moving in that direction. And there's also, secondly, to inspire the completion of the temple. And we see that in chapter 1, look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And then if you look all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So it was important that they be about this work. All this was, again, done under great difficulty. And to give the people hope was another reason, obviously, that this book was written. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The idea is there, of course, is that from these trials and so forth, there is still the need to, with all the things that disturb us and keep us all shook up, so to speak, and troubled of heart and mind, there is the continuous need to be quiet before God. That is, have a reverence and trust for Him, casting, as Peter says, all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Another portion of this is obviously to give timeless prophecies of the coming Messiah, our Savior, the only Savior, and really the only hope in the midst of this and these trials that these folks were going through and the trials that people always go through. Life, in so many ways, is not a bowl of cherries. It's through, as you know, the book of Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. And last time we looked at some of these, we looked at His first coming, which is found here, of Christ, and also His second coming, which is found here, as well as the revival of Israel. Think of what an encouragement that is to these people that have been through so much, been hauled off into captivity, and now after 70 years are returning to be promised that yet there will be a revival, a literal return of people of Israel to recognize the true Messiah and have a relationship with Him, and then His ultimate rule on the earth. So in all of this, in some sense, let's transport ourselves back to what these Jews have gone through in exile, kind of overlay that according to the things that we go through today. We before we come in here, and that's typical, we're talking about dear ones to us all that have all these troubles and problems. And we all do. And if you're not at the moment, as I've said before, you better hold on tight because it's coming. Because this world has problems. And the grass withers and the flower fades. And we're all, we may have been a blossom at one time, some of us, but we're not blossoming very well these days. But the Word of God abides forever. God is faithful, and we can hang on to His Word and cling to Him and the truth that is there. And he's ultimately has the plan that's going to take care of us. But let's here's these people in that back from Babylon, and they are need this pastor who's more than a pastor, he's a prophet, among them named Zechariah, who speaks to them from God. And that's how the Lord spoke to them. They didn't have the 66 books that we have. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. And so in that day, of course, they were spoken to through the prophets. And these prophets would have these visions. Now, when people start telling me they have visions today, I'm thinking, well, they probably had too much pork last night or something like that. But not that. But back in this day, of course, that is the way God spoke through prophets. And we think, particularly, you always think of Daniel in that regard and the wonderful things that God gave to him that he passed on and were written for us. All right, the first thing we see, let me read the first six verses, is this call to repentance. A call to repentance. He says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So he has dealt with us. Now, the first thing we see here in this, after really giving us a manifestation of where we are here, is that he's speaking of repentance. And I would just say to you, and I've been reminded of that any number of times, that repentance is something most of the time, and I think I don't just say that casually, is being left out of a lot of gospel presentations. It's all about acceptance along that line of Jesus. But repentance is not seen often. And part of that is because sin is really not discussed very often. And most people, even in churches, have no conception. And I think that none of us have a really full, complete conception of how wicked and perverse we are in relationship to the Holy God. But that's one of the constant corrections of the Bible, is to proclaim to us who we are so that we can begin to uncover and discover our great need. It is absolutely necessary that man repent in relationship to God. And repentance in that sense is there must be a change. We talked this morning about John 3. You must be born again. It's receiving a new nature from God is absolutely essential because our nature is corrupt. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so in that receiving of that new nature, we take on a different direction. That doesn't mean that our direction of kin is in perfection, because it's not going to be in this life. We're still going to be, sadly, sinners that we're still working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we are moving in a new direction that everyone that has the heart and desire to see Christ purifies themselves even as he is pure. So repentance is an important feature, and that is spoken of here. And we have already seen with looking at the future, when we get over to Zechariah 13, there's a whole number of verses there that are given over to what Israel is going to do. And they're so ashamed of themselves, and they're so repentant before God when they do finally recognize their Messiah. So these people had wickedly rejected God, and God had done what he said he would do in the leading them into captivity. So Zechariah, it says in the eighth, and it talks about Haggai in the ninth, by the way, and that's in Haggai 2:10-14 month, urges Israel, that not the eighth and the ninth month, urges Israel for not just the physical actions in their return, but with that the necessity of thorough inward repentance as the condition of partaking in God's promises. You follow me? God's more interested in what's going on the inside than he is on what's going on the outside. We can't go through religious motions and think that that's somehow pleasing to God. God was harder on the Pharisees than Christ was, than any group of people, and they were just totally given over to religiosity. Now, so God's promises of blessing must be preceded by true repentance. God's own in any age can never divorce divine grace from the human accountability to act pleasing to God. They all go together. By grace are you saved, and that's not a grace of turning the grace of God into licentiousness that Jude talks about, but it's a grace that changes the human heart to act pleasing to God, as you know. So this true pleasing of God only comes about under, this heart-changing work. And repentance, really, if you think about it, is the result of that. What we do is the result of what God has done. We love him because he first loved us. It's the result of what God has done in our life, and we know that this comes from being in God's Word, doesn't it? God uses the Word of God to transform people by his Spirit from the inside out. And so that's where the change comes from. And all of us have witnessed people in our lifetime, and most of you that I know very well sitting here are changed people. In fact, I don't know of anybody here that I wouldn't say that about, absolutely. But there was a time when you weren't a changed person. There was a conversion time. Now, it may not have been radical like Paul on the road to Damascus, but there was a time when you came to grips with the true and the living God and knew that you were on the wrong course and that you needed to change. So all mankind has sinned greatly and numerously against this holy God, and these Jews are being blessed, even though they don't look like they're blessed. They have been blessed above all the people on all the nations of the world, as they had direct revelation from God. And that's a picture of the fact that that's the most important thing. Everything else pales in insignificance by that. You can have what good does it do if you have the whole world and lose your soul? You know, that hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." The most important thing is our relationship to God. And so here's these folks that have gone through all manner of great difficulty. The older ones would have seen the destruction of their beloved city and hauled off, and many, many, of course, of their kinfolks and loved ones and friends died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And here they are returning to these shambles and under this great hardship. But if you know God, that'll get you through all of that and more. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, when we talk about coming back here, the idea that we just read about of returning or coming back and what God is going to do, be mindful that that is part of the Mosaic covenant that's found over in, let's just go there. I think it's important to see that God consistently follows what he says he will do. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you should be aware of this. This is what the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, and that's why we call it the Mosaic Covenant. And in chapters 28 and 29, he gives detail of this covenant. And he begins in chapter 28 with, if the people of Israel will obey him, And he's got a lot of laws and rules and all of that. Now, we know today that that was purposed of God so that we might understand that we can't keep rules and be saved. It has to be a work in the heart. But this was the teaching and the manner in which progressively God is leading us through the Word of God to show us those things and our inadequacy of ourselves. So in chapter 28, he starts with all the blessings that he will give if they will just honor him in keeping his commandments and doing what he has told them to do. And then when you get to verse 15, chapter 28, 15, he does the same with disobedience. If you're disobedient, this is what I'm going to do. And it starts off with minor things, so to speak. But he also uses the word cursed. You shall be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl, even the details of your life. This is Murphy's Law in full action. You try to take two steps forward and you end up falling three steps back, you know, and everything else. And look at verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke than all you undertake to do. That's pretty heavy stuff. Who's in charge of our life? Not us. Even though, you know, the poor world would have you do if we just get enough education, if we just get our act together and make our plans and all that. James tells us if the Lord wills, yes. If the Lord wills, God's in control. And everything that goes on is in his hands. But he goes on to talk about all the things that will come about. And it leads all the way down to verse 34, and it says there, here's a tremendously powerful statement. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Boy, that's a horrible thing. That's what these people have gone through because of their sin, their rejection of God. And he says, the Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils. So you're going to have all kinds of physical ills, but he goes on to say, he's going to send them, and I thought that I was there, but maybe I'm not. He's going to send them into captivity. And where is that here? Which is it? 36? Is that what you said?
Yes.
28 to 36.
Chapter
28, verse 36. Okay, well, that's where I thought it was. But somehow another. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the peoples where the Lord drives you. Now, isn't that true of Israel? I mean, there's never been a more beleaguered people. And it led right on up to the Holocaust, you know, and World War II, and the terrible things that massacres of hatred of Jewish people. And anti-Semitism is still going on today, big time, big time, even in this country. But almost all the world, and we've talked about that before. But in the process of this covenant, that is given here. And by the way, look at chapter 29 and verse 1. If you think this is not a covenant, here's where it says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Okay, so there it is. This is an agreement that he made with them, that you will do this and I will do this, and if you will do this, I will do this. But he also, in the midst of this, look at chapter 29 and verse 4. Notice this put in here to give us insight. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. What is missing? And why are they acting the way they're acting? Because they're trying to be religious, but their nature has not been changed. They haven't been born again. They are missing that. If you look over at chapter 30 and verse 6, where Moses promises, says, moreover, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Notice this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. There's what is needed, and that's the same thing needed today. And of course, that is the great commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So all mankind has sinned greatly, numerously against the holy God. And these Jews, even though they're blessed with the opportunity of having revelation that no other people had about the true and the living God, they might have had natural revelation, but they didn't have specific revelation of prophets and the Word of God being written and given to them, and all kinds of manifestations of the presence of God as a nation. They alone had that. All right, so let's go back to Zechariah. I just thought for a moment we needed to take that trip. And this verse 1, again, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, and I put the little question there, what is the significance of the names and the dates? Well, I think you know this, but Old Testament names are prophetic by God relative to the sovereign purpose of the person named. So, Zechariah's name means, in Hebrew, whom Jehovah remembers. You see, here's these people coming back from captivity, and they're being told by Zechariah that Jehovah remembers them. He hasn't abandoned them. He's still going to fulfill the promises that he has made to them. And he's also identified as the son of Berechiah, which the name Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. God still has intention to bless them, even though they're looking at the ruins of Jerusalem and all the things that they have gone through. And then he says his father, his name was Iddo, which means the appointed time. Now, you see how that fits together? Isn't this amazing? Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses, and the appointed time. I hope you see that. You know, our little personal schedule, things don't happen when we want them to happen. They happen when God wants them to happen. I think that's why Isaiah, 40 says, they that wait upon the Lord, they wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, we're not running the show. He is. And our business is to trust him and to wait upon him. So these names are perfect for the communication of Zechariah to the remnant Jews. And, of course, the dates place us in the right setting to understand why Zechariah is preaching what he preaches and why it is so important to encourage and strengthen the people at the time that they need it most. And I think in that we need to be reminded of the kindness of God in providing these kinds of blessings of just the Word of God. How comforting is that? I know when I'm home with my son, who most of you know is in such a desperate state, and we have found on YouTube these old hymns of the faith and I can be playing those things. I guess I feel a little bit like King Saul when David was playing his harp or something. It just lifts my spirit so incredibly to hear that music. And I can just tell that Josh just loves it. He, he can't talk, but he makes all these racket, all this noise. And he tries to sing. He's, and those things are playing. And it just brings joy to my heart. Well, that's what this does. It brings light in the midst of darkness to people that are troubled and beleaguered and tired and wondering, has God abandoned Is he still our God? Can he still be our God? Et cetera, et cetera. And so all this is exceedingly important. And we must always be mindful of the kindness of God in providing man blessings of light in the midst of darkness. And of course, what do we all deserve anyway? Nothing, except hell, ultimately, because of our great sin. Now look at verse 2. He says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Now, you think about that in the context. There's a lot of people that just think of God as being unfair and mean and so forth. And most of the ideas, that you hear, I can't believe in a God that allows all this terrible stuff to go on. We just had this terrible shooting, stuff like that, that goes on all the time. But what is this anger referring to here? The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And I think we have to remember two basic issues concerning God's anger. It's his displeasure. And the reason he has this displeasure is not because he's mean, as some think, how ridiculous that is, pardon me even mentioning it, but it's because of who he is in his foremost holiness. He's a holy God, and he's having to deal with us, his creation, who are enemies of God, per se, in our action and character. And the second thing, of course, is that these people are under that covenant that we just went to. And so God's anger is directed what? Towards sin and its effects. Because sin is a violation of his character. And let's not ever forget the fact that God is God. We're creatures. As Romans 9 talks about, the potter has a right over the clay, and that he is Lord, and we are his subject creations. And so the seriousness of God's displeasure with sin at every level and is seen ultimately by hell, isn't it? Now, if there's something unfathomable in my mind, I can't grasp it. Is the thought of hell. We see all the troubles in this life that people go through, the trials of living in a fallen world. And then all of that is a result of sin. Every bit of it is a result of sin. And then I can begin to think or try to think in terms of the hopelessness of hell and eternity in hell under the wrath of God is incredible to me and should be in all of our thinking. It should be in all of our thinking. Because the seriousness of God's displeasure with sin is so obvious, and probably the most obvious way that we can think of it is in what he did to his own son. That not only shows the love of God, which we cannot understand why he would love such unlovely creatures, we really can't, but it also shows the seriousness of God against sin, that he would take the second person of the Trinity, his beloved son, and have him treated such and even murdered on behalf of sinners. He would not compromise in that. "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." He crushed his own son. And so that tells me there can be no leniency when it comes to sin. Either we're in Christ or we have no hope. I hope you see that, and I hope you realize that, and I know you do. So this seriousness of God's displeasure is seen here in that he was angry with your fathers because sin is a big deal. Look at verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, just for a minute, let's go back to that covenant again, because this is all part of that. Go back to Deuteronomy and look at chapter 29. Let me go to chapter 30. Look at chapter 30. This is following on the heels of what he has told Israel that he would do. He would bless them if they would obey him. He would curse them if they didn't obey him. And it's a picture for us. This is examples to us. Now look at chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, notice, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now, how would anybody do that? Ultimately, it's John 3 again. It's the Spirit of God moving in a heart. It's the only way that you can truly return to the Lord, so to, in that sense. He's talking here with all your heart and soul, according to that what I command you today. And, of course, when we get to verse 6 again of chapter 30, he says the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And you think of the new covenant that was given in, for example, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I believe it's verse 26 where he talks about he'll give them a new heart, take out their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, and they'll keep his laws and commandments. It's a change. It's a change that God makes in the inner man to make things right with that man. And that's part of this return. But now in the midst of this return is the idea that then he goes on to say, verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so forth. So he has these promises of coming back, and that's exactly what they're doing in this in 520 BC. They're coming back. I wrote down here, now I can't even remember why I wrote it, but let's go there. Jeremiah 29. Look at Jeremiah 29. I can't remember why I wrote that. And verse 10. I beg your pardon. I know what it is now. This is Jeremiah's prophecy of them coming back. And this is actually what Daniel was reading. When you study Daniel chapter 9, he was reading Jeremiah's promise, and that's what stirred him to pray as he did when we're studying Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And then you have that verse that people take out of context. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Well, he's talking specifically to Israel in this context of them coming back in the same way that Zechariah is talking about them. So the idea of return, again, cannot be separated from repentance. He says that I may return to you, God giving them new hearts. Would you excuse me just for a second to see, make sure I'm not... Yeah. Having some kind of calamity. I'm sorry. So these are people that have hearts that are to be changed. The heart of love and obedience can only come about by the Spirit of God and a turn from sin to fully embrace God. It's a supernatural commitment, and it's the kind of commitment that has been required from the beginning after the fall and is still required by those of us and this day and time that are looking back on these things. That's the kind of commitment that is made here. And he says that I may return to you. And God will have, again, our hearts and a heart of love and a heart of obedience to him, because that's his rightful place to worship him in that sense, a supernatural commitment. And I would just say, that's why at the beginning of most of the New Testament letters, by Paul and Peter and James, etc., it says, you know, Paul, a bond servant, bond slave, literally, doulos, bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's because he's speaking of the total commitment that he has as a new man, not just as an apostle, but as a new man in his relationship to Christ. And I believe that commitment holds true with all of his own, that willingness to follow Christ. Now, what is significant here about this phrase, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts? Why does he call himself the Lord of hosts? What's significant here? Zechariah is not only claiming to speak for God, but also uses this designation for God, stressing his boundless power and authority. And that's why all of this stuff is so important, because that's at the heart of it. God is God, all-powerful and with all authority. And so the host of heaven are following him, right? That's what he says. Now, we know about the fallen angels, he said. He's not talking about them. But it's, I think it's Revelation 12 that tells us one-third fell. So two-thirds of this host of heaven, a number that apparently cannot be counted, are following him. And they're following him absolutely. There's no rebellion in heaven following Satan at all. That's over. And he's saying, in effect, I think, why are you not fully following me? In other words, that's the admonition and calling or identifying him as the Lord of hosts. If the host of heaven follow, what makes us think it's not necessary for us to follow him? You know, there's really not this idea of half-baked carnal Christians or whatever. I'm not saying we don't slip and fall and sin and so forth, but if we're truly his, we're going to correct that. We're going to do what 1 John 1:9 says, and we're going to humbly come back to our God in that sense and continue our walk with him. Stumbling again, yes, but we're going to, it's going to be a committed effort in every sense. And so we get to verse 4, and he says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Now, that's a timeless statement. He's referring, of course, to the reason that they went into captivity, the very thing that was spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he's given the admonition here, do not be like them. Because what happened to them? They ended up in exile in Babylon. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And no one will get away with sinful, rebellious behavior. And so we have to recognize, and it should be preached from the pulpit, that such affects hugely in relation to what's going on now, and also, of course, eternally, which is even more significant. So what is this? It's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning from history. Normally we like to look with gratitude at our ancestors and somewhat pride and so forth. But God says through Zechariah, the best you can do is learn not to make the same horrid mistakes your ancestors made. Now, I hope you have Christians in your family, that your parents and grandparents. I am blessed to have the most wonderful Christian parents, and so I'm very accountable in that regard. My grandparents I had on one side were very strong Christians. My granddad was a Baptist preacher. But the other side, no. But, you know, we need to learn from them. And we're not, we have no excuse to follow in the pathway of our parents if they don't know Christ. And what we should be learning from them is not to do what they did. And he says here, but they would not listen. They would not listen. And part of their problem was that they wanted to listen to what they wanted to listen to, didn't they? That's what people do. People do what they want to do. You know, Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy, where he talks about in the latter days, people want to hear the truth. They want to have their ears tickled. And it's always been this way. That's why you have the Joel Osteen's over there. He's got a whole massive group of people out there that want to have their ears tickled. Oh, how terrible that is. How horrible that is. What a perversion that is. People don't need to hear. They need to hear the truth. And we need to follow up on the truth. And we need to let the Word of God examine us. That's why it's sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It needs to come in and search us out and find what is wrong in there and move towards correction of that before the Holy God. All of that. So it's always been an issue, hasn't it? It's not just an issue today in our society of people rejecting the truth of God. But you know, we can't look at that. Can't let that influence us. I don't think there's any college kids here. But how important is that with college kids? It go into the arena of all that, supposedly these great minds and learned people that make fun of the things of God and just discount it in every conceivable way. And, of course, as parents, we have to deal with that at home. And prepare our children for what they're going to face with that. We can't be affected in that sense by what the world believes and takes as important. We have to believe this word. We have to believe this word. Otherwise, you're in the same category here. He says, "Well, they would not listen. They would not listen." Now, boy, howdy, my time is. Let me look at verse 5. It says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Now, what's the lesson here? Where are they? The given answer becomes clear when we really study the next contrasting verse where he talks about it, that what he truly commanded overtook or overtake the fathers. And that then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, as he has dealt with us. But this idea of where are they, the given answer becomes clear from that he is speaking here of false prophets. Because there was a lot of false prophets in Israel that wanted to tell the people everything's hunky-dory when it wasn't hunky-dory. That's exactly what was going on with Jeremiah when he got pushed down in a hole in the ground when he was trying to warn the people about the coming captivity, and they would not listen to him. They listened to the false prophets instead, and that's exactly the same sort of thing that's going on today in pulpits where people are proclaiming, I'm all right and you're all right. And, you know, what we really need to focus on is your best life and your, you know, just, the, you know, how we can use the Word of God as sort of a book to help us make more money and be happier and feel better about ourselves and you know, get a bigger ego and all that kind of stuff. That's just a bunch of junk. So the where are they here is these false prophets compared to God's Word, where are they? They're gone. They're gone. Again, the grass withers and the flower fades and they're gone, but the Word of God is still there. The truth remains and their false words are not around. And as they were false prophets, their eternal disposition is not with God, but away from His presence and shield. And that just again is a reminder of how important it is to love the truth and to follow it. And that is so important, it cannot be measured. Okay, it's 7 o'clock and I'm going to stop there. I hope this is beneficial to you. I know we're going at a snail's pace. I intended to go much further than that, and that's why you have so much more space on your notes there, but my intentions never seem to work out in that regard. Are there comments that anyone would like to make before I close this in prayer, thanking you for being here? Tom?
I'm not sure I see those as being false prophets. Can you explain to me how? Because it refers to them as my servants, the prophets.
Well, I think the servants there are the true prophets. But the false prophets are the ones that he says but to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Wait a minute, where am I? Oh, I need to be on 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, okay, when we get to verse 6, he's looking at where they are now. There was a repentance among some, a remnant, and that's what brought them back into the land. But I may be wrong, but I'm assuming there, because the majority of the prophets in the time before the captivity were proclaiming that, you know, that all the things that people like Jeremiah were saying were just was just baloney. That's why they didn't want to listen to him and stuck him down a well. Does that make sort of sense? Okay.
The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." And Abraham died, and the prophet also. And he said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death."
Well, if I think it's in Matthew 23.
Didn't need to run us off the rails.
That's okay. Sometimes we need to get back on the rail, you know, too.
Well, then they go back to...
Okay, look at... I'm sorry.
Then they go back to verse 4 where it says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out." So the former prophets were telling the fathers things.
And they weren't listening.
And thus says the Lord of hosts, "Return from your evil ways, from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers... Where are they? And the prophets, do they live?" So it seems like it's like put together, those two things.
Okay.
And then go on to, "But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, they did they not overtake your fathers?" So I think you're right. I think there's two sets here. They have God's prophets who are telling them this is what's happening. The fathers and the prophets that they were listening to, where are they?
He's always had his true prophets, but there was always a bunch of false prophets around too. And I may have misquoted there when I said that's referring to the false prophets. But it is true that where are the false prophets? Well, they're dead and gone. And their words were meaningless, except they misled and the people. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, where Christ is, this is that chapter where he is really condemning the Pharisees. And he closes it out with an amazing statement where he's talking here about, he's accusing these same people of being the same ones all through history that have denied the truth. And if you look at verse 34, 23:34, he says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of," notice this, "Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar," which tells us how Zechariah's life ended. But it's an amazing statement that he proclaims there, from my understanding, that comes back to me as a pastor too, that my responsibility is to give you the truth, and if I mess that up, I am so accountable. Let not many be teachers, as James says. Very important that in that sense, I'm responsible from all of the blood of all these individuals that have lived in the same way that the people that were actively engaged with those individuals denied them and was responsible for their blood at the time it took place. That makes some sort of a sense to you? God holds us accountable. It's a powerful thing. Okay, I don't know that. Yes, sir?
Just one thought here. Is it not also possible that the reference is he's looking at the things they would have heard about? He's looking at those vessels through which the Word of God came. They're now gone. They were temporary, but it's the Word of God that stands.
Yes.
That never changed.
And that may very well be true. Whether they were false prophets or whether they were true prophets, of course, the issue with if you're not listening to the true prophets, they might as well be false prophets. But they come and go, and we're accountable for what we hear and what we do with it. Amen. All right. Good discussion. I hope I stirred up something in you, or the Lord stirred up something in you. Not just me. Okay, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, how we thank you that we have your word that is truth, that is timeless, that tells us who we are and how we need to be clean before you, precious Lord, clean in you and our living and our thinking and our actions. Oh, Father, create in us that clean heart, as David said, and the joy of salvation, oh, Father, and that we may walk with you this coming week, each day, and be constantly mindful of your presence and have foremost our desire to please you in everything that we do. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here. Please be with them and guide them and help them. Father, that all of us, as our theme verse is, that we may know him, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Not there. next to the ones that are together, and then you just say, everybody else needs to come.
Always got two in Florida, and then one in Arizona, and one in Ohio.
West of Houston.
Where in Ohio?
Place one of those, where are you on?
Ours, we have two.
We were really married.
Okay, so, we got about an hour plus.
He said all five of our kids to Cedarville University. That's what we did. They met people there.
I was debating on whether or not.
One's married to an Ohio, the other's married to someone.